Little children, I'll be with you just a little longer. You'll seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. These are the words that Jesus gives his disciples at the end of John chapter 13. Imagine hearing those words. Wow, you'd spent 3 years with Jesus. You've been with him virtually every day. You've grown to love him. You've grown to believe in him. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about leaving you. What would be going through your mind? I'd be questioning. I'd be wondering what Jesus could possibly be talking about. Perhaps if I was bold enough, I might even shoot my mouth off like Peter. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll do anything for you. I'll even die for you. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're going through the book of John and we're taking a close look at those seven times that Jesus makes I am claims about himself. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. And today he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are all well-known sayings of Jesus. If you've been around the church for any period of time, you're familiar with them. Yet, with that said, I have to admit that as I've looked afresh at these statements over the last several weeks, I've been blown away with new things that I never saw there before. It's often actually the way it is with the Bible, and I would say especially with the words of Jesus. You can read them, and in a glance, think you capture what they're saying. And you can mine them forever and not get to the bottom. The reason we know is because Jesus was not just a man. When Jesus' feet hit the ground, the footprints that he left were the footprints of Yahweh. The words that he spoke were the very words of God. And friends, my hope and prayer really as I preach is that as we look at these familiar texts, it wouldn't be the familiar that you would gravitate to, but that you and I would hear afresh the word of God. As we come to these words, I'm thirsty for the water that Jesus promises will well up within us to eternal life. And my prayer is that you are as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, to the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, words that he spoke while he walked this very earth. Holy Spirit, by your power, we ask that you would open our blind eyes, that you would unstop our deaf ears, that you would crack open these hearts of stone. Revive us again, we pray. Jesus, have mercy on your children. Amen. If you haven't already, if you'd please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Today, the thesis that we're going to use to draw us through this text is as follows. The antidote for a troubled heart is trust in the one who will return to take us to heaven. Look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus' words there say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." The antidote for a troubled heart. Chapter 14 is a continuation of a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples in chapter 13. And it's there that we learn about the source of this troubled heart. But before we can look specifically at that, I want to point out to you that this word "your" in verse 1 is plural. So Jesus is addressing all of his disciples. But then the word "heart" that follows is singular in the Greek. NIV doesn't really know what to do with this, and so it translates it all in the plural, but that's not really the whole point. In order to really get at what Jesus is saying here, we need to use Southern America's English. Because what Jesus is saying here is, do not let y'all's heart be troubled. Do not let y'all's heart be troubled. Jesus says that all of his disciples and all of us share one heart. What Jesus means here is that your faith does not belong to you alone. Rather, we stand or fall together as a body. Have you ever heard or been part of a church where someone in prominent leadership committed adultery? Sure you have. It's happened way too often. But what happens? The heart of that church experiences extreme trouble. And no one in the church is exempt from it. Everyone's faith is shaken. Indeed, sometimes the faith of an entire city can be shaken because we are one body. We share one heart. Our sin affects those around us. But it isn't only sin that troubles the heart. In fact, in chapter 13, there are three reasons given why Jesus' disciples are struggling with a troubled heart. First, and most importantly, in verse 33, Jesus has just told his disciples that he's leaving. He's going to a place that even though they're going to search for him, they aren't going to be able to find him or follow him. Now, these words would have rocked the heart of the disciples. Remember, it wasn't until after he had died and then come back to life that they begin to really understand who he was. At this stage in the story, they're still susceptible to thinking, just like the rest of the Jews, that their Messiah, that Jesus, was going to be a military leader who's going to free them from the Romans. So the thought that Jesus is going to leave was not a welcome thought to them at all. They had plans for Jesus that he hadn't fulfilled yet. How about you? Do you have plans for Jesus that he hasn't fulfilled yet? Things in your life you wish he would change? People in your family you wish he would call to himself? I don't believe there's anything wrong with praying for these things, but we need to understand that Jesus has an agenda that is not our natural agenda. As we said 2 weeks ago, Jesus is primarily passionate for the Father's glory. If you missed that sermon, I encourage you to check it out on our website. It's something that he pursued and continues to pursue at any cost beyond anything else. Jesus is passionate for the Father's glory. You see, most often I think that we are happy to put God first in our lives. As long as we think that he is putting us first in his life. We'll scratch your back, God, you scratch ours. Doesn't work that way. God loves us because he loves himself. God offers us salvation because it brings him glory. You see, God is first in God's life because he is not an idolater. He has no other gods before himself. Now, admittedly, this is not an easy concept for us selfish North Americans to get our minds around. It's even troubling, just like it was for the disciples, to realize that Jesus isn't going to march to our beat. If he did, we, not he, would be God. So, the first reason the disciples' heart was troubled was that they found out Jesus had his own agenda. The second reason their heart was troubled was because Peter, the leader of the disciples, the one who spoke for the group, who often shot his mouth off, had just been harshly called out by Jesus. Just after Jesus told them he's going to leave, Peter professes his loyalty by saying, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you." Then we get those words of Jesus. Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will disown me 3 times. Peter will disown or deny Jesus 3 times. This is a serious accusation, and oh, how it would have troubled the heart of the disciples. You see, they all knew Peter. He's their leader. He's the one that Jesus said, and I'll tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. If Peter could fall short in this way, then so could the rest of them. So can we. Friends, have you found yourself denying Jesus? Have you been ashamed of your faith before your friends or your coworkers? Have you been reluctant to mention the name of Jesus, instead opted for silence? I have. Yeah. It's greatly troubling. Because in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this: whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. That's the second thing that troubled the disciples, and it should trouble us too. We desperately need Jesus' mercy. Third thing that troubled the heart of the disciples is the fact that there was one in their midst who would not just deny Jesus, but who would betray him. And the disciples didn't know who Jesus was talking about, and so you can imagine how shook up they would have been. In fact, John tells us that even Jesus was shaken. It reads, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. There are lots of reasons for the Christian heart to be troubled. Some of them are good reasons. And yet Jesus says in verse 1, do not let y'all's heart be troubled. This has to lead us to ask this morning, why not, Jesus? Why shouldn't we be troubled? Look again with me at verse 1. Jesus says this: do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. The antidote for a troubled heart is trust. In spite of the fact Jesus is leaving, in spite of the fact Peter is denying, in spite of the fact Judas is betraying, Jesus says, don't be troubled. You trust in God, Jesus says. Trust also in me. This is why it's good news that God doesn't have us first in his life. You see, Jesus' offer of salvation isn't dependent on us. It's something he offers because it brings the Father glory. And so because his offer of salvation is dependent on himself, we can rest assured that he will bring it to pass. What's required on our part is trust. But what does it mean to trust Jesus? First of all, this word is often translated believe. It's done this way in Romans chapter 10, where it tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But here we run into one of the difficulties of translation. Because the English word believe or trust can be something we do in our minds. It's led many North Americans to use this verse to argue if people simply pray that sinner's prayer when they're children, then they're guaranteed of salvation for life. The problem is that this word believe or trust is part of a multifaceted concept that in the scriptures that makes up salvation. Belief is part of it, but cerebral belief isn't the whole picture. In fact, James warns us that simple belief is not enough when he says, you say you have faith, for you believe that there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. So what does it mean then to trust Jesus? The scriptures tell us that to trust in Jesus must also lead us to repentance, to leave our sin behind and run towards God. Acts chapter 3 says, "Repent then, turn towards God, so that your sins may be wiped out." Then the author in Hebrews tells us obedience to the commands of Christ is essential for those who claim to trust Him. Once made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. Jesus also brings out several other aspects of what trust looks like. For example, He makes it clear that a childlikeness is required for salvation when He says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Self-denial is also a biblical condition of salvation. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus warns then that the love of possessions disqualifies us from salvation. "Those of you who would not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Jesus even tells us that if we want to follow Him, we have to love Him more than anyone else. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And these are just a few of the conditions in Scripture that tell us that are required for salvation. Trusting or believing in Jesus is bigger than simply a mental exercise. If this is a new concept for you, I have to tell you that I don't happen to like this. In fact, I really wish that salvation was gained simply by saying magic words. I just don't see anywhere in Scripture, though, where that can be backed up. This brings us to the next part in our thesis. The antidote for a troubled heart is belief in the One who will return to take us to heaven. Look with me at verse 2 and following. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, then I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Jesus' words here come in direct response to the reason the disciples' heart is troubled. They worry because Jesus is leaving. They worry because Peter's denial is coming and because betrayal is at hand. And yet Jesus tells them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in me and I will bring you to heaven." This is a great message of hope because it's a hope for eternity. If following Jesus were only for this life, it would be a hopeless pursuit. If there is no great reward after death, then there is no motivation to delay our gratification now. Why would we repent and obey? Why would we become like little children or deny ourselves or give up our possessions and possibly our family to follow God if there were no reward beyond what we currently experience? Indeed, Paul says this, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Praise God. This is not the case. You could say amen. Good. Jesus' departure means preparation for our eternity. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Or you could translate this, in my Father's estate, there are many houses. Either way, the Father is not short on real estate. And we are en route to the most prized of properties. And this is why Jesus isn't troubled by his departure at all. In fact, it's a joyous occasion for him because it will mean that he will return to take us to heaven. What's heaven like? Growing up, I remember people stressing to me over and over again that heaven was this place where I'd receive this mansion and I'd walk these streets of gold. Jesus does mention our future dwelling place being a mansion in God's estate. But that's by far not the main point of what Jesus is saying in these verses. His central thought here actually comes in verse 3. Where Jesus tells us, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Heaven means being with Jesus. Pastor John Piper asks this. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Oh, that's a telling question. If you can answer yes to that question, then the reality is that you won't be there. Because heaven isn't about us living in a place where we receive all our earthly pleasures. If somebody told you that, they told you a lie. Heaven is a place where those who have grown an appetite for heavenly pleasures will find themselves utterly satisfied. And the primary heavenly pleasure is a desire to worship God and to bask in His glory. That's why Jesus says heaven will be this place that He will come back and take us to be with Him so that we also may be where He is. Heaven is about being with Jesus. Friends, if the thought of spending eternity with Jesus doesn't sound appealing, don't worry. Because God won't force anyone who does not live to worship Him to come to heaven. Though 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God doesn't wish that any should perish, He's made an alternative reality where people who do not live to worship Him can exist outside His presence forever. Brothers and sisters, I'm not happy to tell you this. I didn't make this up. That reality is called hell. Where's your heart today? Do you find yourself being transformed so that God's desires are becoming your desires? Are you hungry this morning for God's glory to be increased in and through your life? If not, then I would call you to cry out for mercy. Dear God, have mercy on us. We're broken people. So often our minds are saturated with the things of this world and we love them. Jesus, have mercy on us. Have mercy on your children. God, fill our hearts with what fills your heart. God, draw us back to the spirit of worship because we want to be with you. Jesus, we want to be with you. Have mercy on your children, we pray. Brings us to the final part in our thesis. The antidote for a troubled heart is belief in the one who will return to take us to heaven. Look with me at verse 5 and following. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." What would we do without Thomas? Known most infamously as Doubting Thomas because of his refusal to believe that Jesus had been resurrected until he actually puts his hand in the side of Jesus. Thomas turns up several times throughout the Gospels, and most often he's expressing a difficulty in believing or understanding what Jesus is talking about. Isn't that like us? We have the words of Jesus, and yet so often we fall into doubt. Do we not? Thomas' words in verse 5 are honest. How can we possibly know the way to go if we don't even know where you're going, Jesus? And without these words, we may never have received Jesus' most memorable self-declaration. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' words here are unapologetically exclusive, and thereby they are incredibly offensive to the world that we live in. Jesus says, "I am." It's a claim we've come back to over and over again throughout this series, words that are by far the most offensive ever spoken. With these words, Jesus made himself equal with Yahweh, the God who'd revealed himself as the God named I Am. The rest of Jesus' statement follows the power of these words as it answers Thomas' question. How will we know the way to the Father? Jesus says, "I am the way there, and I am the truth that will lead you on the way there, and I am the life that will give you the power to follow the truth on the way there." Because heaven is about being with me. This is why Jesus follows this up by saying, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus can make this intolerant claim because he is I am. And this is his world, brothers and sisters, and we are his children. God will be recognized as God and worshiped as such in our lives, or he won't have anything to do with us at all. In the Silver Chair, fourth book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I love these books. Jill, a young girl, finds herself in a strange country on top of a very tall mountain and desperately thirsty. Eventually, she hears these delicious sounds of a babbling brook and she heads toward it, only to find a monstrous and terrifying lion lying on the grass between her and this brook. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that this is Aslan. He's the picture of Jesus. And the lion speaks to Jill and he asks her if she's thirsty. And she responds, I'm dying of thirst. "Come and drink," the lion says. She's too afraid to venture near the lion, and she asks if the lion would mind leaving while she drinks. But as soon as she says it, she realizes how presumptuous this request is. She might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside at her convenience. Meanwhile, the delicious sounds of the running water are making her desperately thirsty. Jill asks the lion if he'll promise not to do anything to her if she comes to the stream and drinks. The lion responds, I make no promises. Driven nearly frantic with thirst, Jill steps a step nearer without noticing it. And then she asks the lion if he ever eats girls. The lion responds matter-of-factly, I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. Jill's horrified by the thought of the unsafe venture her thirst is making her consider, and she tells the lion, I don't dare come near to drink. The lion responds, then you will die of thirst. Jill slowly responds, I suppose I must go look for another stream then. And the lion says, there is no other stream. Friends, Jesus' exclusive claim to be the only way, the truth, and the life, the only path to the Father, the very definition of heaven itself, is one that flies dramatically in the face of the world we live in today. But it is the only antidote for the troubled heart of humanity. And so the wager we enter by trusting Jesus' claim is one of infinite consequences. Jesus demands that we come and worship Him as God, that we repent, that we obey, that we take on childlike faith, that we deny ourselves, that we take up our crosses, that we forsake this world we live in and love Him above and beyond everything else. But He tells us this is good news. If we do this, we give up nothing. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. In fact, He is I am. If we seek Him first, brothers and sisters, we get Him. We get Jesus. If we seek Him first, we get everything. Of course, there's no way outside of Him, because there is no truth outside of Him, and there is no life outside of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' call for us today is the same that it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, you trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus, we choose to trust. We put ourselves down at your feet this morning and we say, we believe. Help our unbelief. Jesus, come and do a work by your Spirit in our hearts. We are desperately thirsty. We're desperately thirsty for the way, the truth, and the life that you speak of that will well up within us to eternal life. Jesus, we are desperately thirsty. Come, change us. Do a work in our hearts. We pray. Amen.